To be a blessing and an encouragement to you tonight, and they will help you any way they can. Let our ushers know while they're going, right after the service tonight, 5 minutes after the service, Trey would like to have a meeting with all of our ushers in the choir room, 5 minutes after the meeting. So all of our ushers, or if you're interested in working with our ushers, and we would love to have you do that, right in the choir room, counseling room right over here, 5 minutes after the service tonight. They desire to just improve, constantly improving, and I appreciate their service and their effort in a wonderful, wonderful way. Matthew chapter 26 in your Bibles tonight. Matthew chapter 26 in your Bible tonight. If you grab that tonight. I appreciate sometimes we come to passages of Scripture that just are kind of a little bit weighty. How many of you found this morning's message a little bit weighty? Yeah, it's a little weighty message, a little weighty truth. Some of you are like, nope, not weighty for me at all. You were playing Tetris. It's a weighty truth that we are looking at tonight, and I want to encourage you to be attentive to it. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 35. It's good to have the Williams family back. They were in Washington. I don't know where Trey went. He went back to Washington. It's good to have the Williams family back. They were in Washington last week, as was I. I think we were about 40 minutes away from one another, and we didn't see each other in the great state of Washington. So it's good for all of us to be home. Good to have the Cocketts and the Hendersons back. I was thinking about that this week, and the blessing, just know that you're back in San Diego, and that's just a good thing. So I appreciate that, and glad that you're here in the Lord's house tonight. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. A powerful passage of Scripture, no doubt. We're going to look at anguish in the garden, part two. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it affect us greatly. May it change us into your image. I pray that we would understand this text from the paradigm of the disciples this evening. And then, Father, we would truly leave this room tonight being more like you in every way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I pray this evening on many levels for you, and I have prayed even for myself on many levels tonight, that we would slowly, deeply, contemplatively consider the text that is before us tonight. It truly is one of the, as I said this morning, because we're looking at a two-part message this morning and this evening, it truly is one of the holiest, if you will, or most sacred passage in the Bible. Since the anguish between Christ and the Father and that potential broken relationship and all that has transpired there, and it's truly earth-shattering on many, many levels as we begin to understand Christ and His connection, His association, His fellowship with the Father. We see Christ in this text in what is often called the hypostatic union, which is the union of Christ as divine being and yet Christ as human being, or Christ the Son of God and the God-man, if you will. And they are perfectly in harmony there. And the theology of this is absolutely astounding as we stop and we truly consider it. Remember, if you will, that the Last Supper has happened, the last Passover Supper has happened, and Judas has left, and literally as we're reading this text, Judas and Caiaphas and Annas the high priest, and Annas and Caiaphas were the high priest during this time, and the Roman guard and many of the Sanhedrin, they are all on their way to Gethsemane, to arrest Christ. They know that Christ is going to be in Gethsemane because it seems as though this is a place that Christ, as we read about in other parts, that Christ would often retreat and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes to Gethsemane, not to re-preach the entirety of this morning's message, it would take too long, but he goes to Gethsemane, remember, with the intent of spending time alone with the Father. As he does, he comes to Gethsemane, and that word Gethsemane means olive press. It would have been a place where most likely most historians and theologians alike believe that Gethsemane would have been privately owned. It would not have been a city park, as maybe my mind used to think about it, but it would be more of a processing center for olives in that area, and they would have a big olive vat that would be there, and there would be maybe an acre or two that would be held there for the processing of olives and the plants that, or the plantation, if you will, or the olive processing center that is there. And Christ and his disciples have left the Mount of Olives. They have left Jerusalem. They have had a major meal, a big meal, that last Passover meal. And then they celebrated the Lord's table or communion for the first time. And then they've walked about a mile up to the Mount of Olives. And there they walked into Gethsemane, and Christ leaves 8 disciples outside to protect him from people just coming in that might disturb him, and he takes 3 disciples inside of Gethsemane with them. He then, as we look this morning, seeks solitude even away from those 3 disciples, and he walks a little bit further alone by himself. But we learn something tonight about these 3 disciples, and we see ourself often in this passage of Scripture. It's helpful for us to not view Peter, James, and John as people that would be different than us, but as people who would be extremely similar to us, that we would be a people that are very much like Peter, James, and John were. And we see in verse number 38 where the Scripture says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me." We see firstly tonight an opportunity to find strength. We see firstly tonight an opportunity to find strength. Jesus encourages the disciples. He says, "Tarry here, my soul is sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." He tells them to watch. The word watch means to, it's a military term, and it means to refrain from strength. And it's transferred here from a physical sphere to a if you will, moral or religious sphere. Or it has to do with from just standing watch and staying there and make sure that no invaders are coming, but having to do with somebody who is in a time of intense prayer. In essence, Jesus was saying, guys, stay awake. Guys, stay awake and stay in prayer. There's a spiritual attack coming. And notice the grace that Christ offers and the comfort that Christ offers and the companionship that Christ offers. He doesn't say, tarry here and watch. He says, tarry here and watch with who? With me. Knowing what? That he'll be doing the same. Christ is not asking them to walk down a road that he was unwilling to walk down on his own. He was not asking them to go down a path that he himself was not going to go down. And I think it's imperative that, I love what Hebrews says, that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That double negative statement then turns it into a positive, meaning we have a high priest who understands what we've been through. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He understands what you've gone through. He understands the suffering you've been through. He understands the pain you go through. He understands the potential to do your own thing. Matter of fact, this is the greatest time of temptation in the history of the world. far greater than the temptation that you or I have ever been through. And I would submit to you, far greater than the temptation that we've ever been through corporately and collectively. If you take all the temptation of all of our lives and put them in a bucket and then put all of ours in that bucket, it would not compare to the amount of temptation that Jesus Christ went through at this very moment right here. And Jesus says, watch with me. It's rather interesting to note this command has two components to it. Maybe you can see them here. There's a physical component and a spiritual component. The physical component is this: tarry here, stay here, don't wander around, stay right here. The spiritual component is pray, watch, spend time with the Lord. There's two sides to this command of Christ, to this opportunity for strength. And the command, the imperative statement within which Christ is speaking here, is no doubt to be a benefit to the disciples when he says, watch with me, help, or really we could say it this way. He's telling them, stay here and pray. This is what's going to help you. This is where you're going to find your strength. This is where you're going to find your encouragement. Well, why do they need strength? Well, look over in verse number 31. Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me, when? This night, or tonight. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He said, in the same night, and their day started at 6 p.m., so in the same night, Jesus says, you're going to be offended. You're going to quit. You're going to stop serving me. You're going to reject me even tonight. Jesus said, but after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. In verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, though all men should be offended or should quit serving you or reject you, turn away from you, yet will I never be offended. Jesus saith unto him, to Peter, verily, truly, Peter, I say unto you, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. And Peter said, though all should deny, or though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples, or every disciple said the same thing. And Jesus is saying here, guys, you're going to enter into temptation. And just minutes after that, maybe 10, 15 minutes after that, Jesus is telling them in verse number 38, tarry here, watch with me. You have an opportunity for strength. You have an opportunity for strength. I think it is quite important for us to understand this. I'll say this again probably in the message, but I want us to understand this, that the greatest aid in our spiritual growth is often the preventive commands of Christ as opposed to the rebuilding commands of Christ or the mercy of Christ. The prevention of watch with me, tarry with me, stay here with me, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Stay awake, guys. Spend time with the Lord, because this is where you're going to find your strength. So often, we want grace after we mess up. But the greatest form of grace is far before we mess up. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What is he saying? That God is going to provide a means of escape before you go through the major trial, before you go through that opportunity of failure. Let us not think that we have to succumb to the temptation of our life. Most of the time, the way of escape is preventative. Let's see if we can illustrate this in a way you'll understand. People often get in major financial problems. They get in trouble financially, not because God's Word doesn't deal with the principles of Scripture. They get in trouble financially because they fail to apply the principles and precepts that the Word of God teaches on the front side. They ignore front side commands and they endure backside problems, if you will. And Jesus is saying to them, on the front end, seek strength, watch with me. There's an implicit watch and pray with me. Spend time in prayer, guys. We're here. Watch with me. This is what I have to do. Well, we know that Jesus goes a little further and he prays. We dealt with this morning. Oh, my Father, in verse number 39, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then in verse number 40, he cometh unto his disciples, and what does he do? He findeth them asleep. And we see in verse 40 and 41, specifically 40, the admonition of Christ. We see this admonition because of the great arrogance of the disciples. They were asleep. He found them asleep. They should have stayed awake. Prevention was the solution. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but a fool rageth and is confident. Proverbs 14:16, Proverbs 27:12, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. These guys had this opportunity, and Jesus says unto them, what, could you not watch? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Peter, you were so confident just a few minutes ago that you would never deny me, even to the point of death. And Peter, right now you can't even stay awake. It is clearly contrasted, or we could clearly contrast this with the life of Noah in Hebrews 11:7. The scripture says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear. God warned him and he moved. That's the idea of the Christian life. God warns and we move. I was talking to a dear friend recently. You know, let me back up and say it this way. You know, the Bible just deals with, in principle or precept, every issue we're ever going to go through. Just every issue we're ever going to go through. And I was talking with a dear Christian friend recently, and we were talking about just some relationship hurts, and he was talking about how that he had been hurt, and my dear friend quoted the verse out of Romans, mark them which caused events, divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid that person. Doesn't say that person, it says avoid them, but avoid that person. What is that? That's a preventative quality. What did Moses do when he was admonished, or Noah do when he was admonished of the Lord? Noah, when he was admonished of the Lord, God spoke to him, and what does he do? He moves with fear. He obeys the Lord. He just, God tells him to do it, and what does he do? He moves with fear, trepidation, keeping God first, putting God first place in his life, understanding that God's words are perfect and God's words are pure, and he says, this is what I'm going to do because God has told me to do it. What did the disciples do? Where's that contrast? Jesus says, watch and pray. And what do? We come back and Peter and James and John are asleep. We see the admonition of Christ. We see their arrogance in that. We see their oblivion in that. This was not unexpected. Christ knew that they would fall asleep. Christ is omniscient. He was not surprised by that. But it certainly had to add to his distress. He certainly had to be concerned about it. He certainly had to be broken about it. Why? Because no one disappoints us more than the people we love. How many of you have... Your husband can say something to you and it'll blow you up. But somebody at work can say the same thing to you, or somebody at the gym can say the same thing to you, and it doesn't even matter. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I was with my physical therapist the other day, and she's a great young lady, and I love her dearly, and just she's a friend of both Debbie and mine, and we're ministering to her in many different ways, and we were talking, and I asked her, and she's a great athlete, and we work out together. We'll work out together tomorrow, large group of people. And she said, hey, I haven't seen you lately. I said, no, I've been in another gym recently. And she said, I said, does your husband work out with you? And she said, nope, we learned very early in our marriage, we don't work out together. And she's a beast. I mean, she is a beast. And in our world, beast is a good thing, not a bad thing. It might be bad in your world, but in our world, beast is positive, not negative. And she's a beast. I mean, she does legless rope climbs and like 90 pull-ups. And she front squatted the other day. What did she do? Front rack lunge, like 215 pounds. I mean, she's a beast. And I said, well, why don't you work out together? Does he not like it that you beat him? And she goes, no, he's okay with it, but if he beats me, he talks trash. And she said, and I can't handle it. And I looked at her and I said, well, when I beat you, I talk trash. And she just stared at me. I said, which happens all the time. And we were laughing back and forth. She goes, yeah, but this is what she said. She goes, I have no emotional investment in you. I said, I have none in you either, but I just have a financial investment in you, and right now that's going downhill. And we laughed back and forth. Why? What she is saying is a truism that we all understand, is it not? What is that? That the people we love the most are the people that can hurt us the most? Jesus walks back and he sees Peter and James and John, and he's disappointed and hurt deeply because they are the ones that he's spent most of his time with. They're the ones that he's invested most of his life with. He's not surprised. He's omniscient. He's aware of their weakness. He's predicted it in verses 31 and 35, but it still hurts him greatly. It didn't alleviate the pain. The knowledge didn't alleviate the pain. They were sleeping at the moment of his greatest spiritual conflict. They were asleep. They were oblivious to the agony Christ was going through. One commentator said this, despite his warnings of their abandonment and of Peter's denial, they felt no need to be alert, much less to seek the Lord's strength and protection. With that said, I want to be gracious to them because it's roughly now 2 o'clock in the morning and they've had a filled day of activity and they've just experienced or just had a large meal and they've walked and they're up here. And not only that, Luke chapter 22, verse number 45, that says that he found them sleeping, and it uses this word in Luke 22, 45, sleeping for sorrow. So I want us to understand on the, as a sub-point or a secondary thought, the oppression that these men were under. I want you to listen carefully to this. The word sorrow means a cause of grief. Luke 22, the parallel passage talking about this event, says when he rose from prayer, he was come to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow or because of sorrow. It means a grievance or trouble. The synonyms are it's downcast, it's distressed, it's pain, it's anguish, it's wailing, it's lamentation, it's mourning. We would probably could add this word to it and not be stretching it in the slightest way at all. They were sleeping because of discouragement. They were sleeping because of depression. They were asleep. To the distressed or depressed person, sleep can often be a means of escape, and that's where they were. I was thinking about depression and the number of people in our church I've talked to over the years about it, and having struggled with it myself. And I never really thought about it like this until studying this passage of Scripture and spending some time just meditating upon it. And they're sleeping because of sorrow. They're sleeping because they're depressed. They're sleeping because they're having a tough time. They're sleeping. And maybe in modern-day vernacular, they would have watched 37 episodes of Andy Griffith on Netflix, but here they didn't have that, and so they're just asleep. And Jesus admonishes them because they are asleep. And if you've ever really been depressed, you understand the freedom that sleep often offers. It's often fleeting, but when you get it, it's what you want. And I thought of depression in a new light while studying this. You can look at depression in one of two ways. You truly can. You can look at depression, like the vast majority of the world, as a burden to keep you down. Every time I'm depressed, it just is going to keep me down, and then eventually, with enough time and enough effort and enough working and enough listening to Dr. Phil and enough Jamba Juice or caffeine or whatever, I'll finally get through it, and depression will finally win that battle with depression. It's a burden that can keep you down. Or. I'm saying there's something else to consider on this point. Or, it's a blessing. You say, well, how could depression ever be a blessing? And some of you are looking at me almost offended that I would even suggest that depression could ever be a blessing. Well, it's a blessing because it reminds you of your need for constant communication with and strength from God. You can let it knock you down all day long, or you can say, this is a constant reminder of my need for communication, fellowship, if you will, and strength from God. Before you think I'm crazy on that point, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 10. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. Do you see that word, distresses? It's not an exact parallel for the word sorrow, but they're extremely close. I take glory, I take pleasure in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. What is Paul saying to the church at Corinth? When I'm going through a time of great weakness, when I'm going through a time of infirmity, of sickness, of mockery, of reproach, of need, of necessity, of abuse, of persecution, of distress, of depression, when I go through that for Christ's sake, that's when I am weak. When I am weak, I'm dependent on Him. And when I am dependent on Him is when I am strong. Truth be told, far too frequently when we talk about depression, we want to find the source in ourselves to bring us out of depression. And that's the problem with depression to begin with. The depression got us into the problem, or self-centeredness, or self-focus got us into the problem. Self-focus will not get us out of the problem. It is our relationship and our fellowship with the Father that will get us out of the problem. For when I am weak, when I am depressed, if I'm walking with the Lord, if I'm being reminded of my need for communication with Him, if I'm spending time in prayer, that's when I am strong. It's a painful reality. I don't have to go through that alone. And Christ is here, and He's talking to the disciples, and they have been through a time and are in the middle of a time of oppression. Christ has just talked to them. They've got great sorrow. Luke is a physician. He would have understood much more than Matthew, the tax collector, ever could have understood the effect of the emotional side on the physical body. But even with that, back in our text in Matthew 26, this is still no excuse. Christ had cautioned them. They were going to deny Him. They were going to reject Him. That startling statement by Christ that they were going to deny Him should have kept Him awake. In addition to that, that first ever Lord's table, that first ever, this is my body, this is broken for you, this is my blood spilt for you, that should have caused them to focus on the Lord, but it didn't. Those who had professed to be so strong let Christ down in His greatest hour of need. And Jesus says it in verse number 40. Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Or, so you couldn't even watch 1 hour? Peter, you couldn't stay awake and pray 1 hour? This rebuke, considering the events of the day, was mild and grace-filled, but yet it was very stinging. Peter, couldn't you just stay awake with me just for 1 hour, for 60 minutes? He wasn't trying to shame them. And as a matter of fact, He was offering them grace. Look at verse number 41. He says it to them again. He reminds them again in Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Then He says this, gives commentary, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And grace is offered when Jesus says, watch and pray, stay awake, watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation, that you are protected by it. He had taught them in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 5, that pray to the Father that He would not lead you into temptation, but deliver you from evil. And He's saying here, guys, you need to watch and pray, stay awake, stay alert, that you would not fall into temptation, that you would not fall into affliction, that you would not fall into adversity. but that you would have confidence in the Lord, that you would that you would find hope and strength in the Lord. But he then talks about something that I found so fascinating and helpful. And it's the difficulties of obedience. Where he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit, the will, is willing, is predisposed, is ready. The spirit wants to do right, but the flesh, the body, is weak. It's without strength. It's powerless. It's without physical abilities. That's why it's foolish to assume you would ever win a spiritual battle with physical means. Let's see if we can illustrate this a little bit. And I think I'm thinking of no one in particular, just generic ideas here. People will go through spiritual problems, and what do? They'll say, I just need some time alone. I just need to be away. I need to be alone. I need to be all by myself. I just need to be away. Well, that's not the solution. Well, why is it not the solution? It's not the solution because you're trying to win a spiritual victory through fleshly means. And the flesh is indeed weak. That the word indeed there is not simply for willing. We would read it this way. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is indeed weak. That comparison is there. The flesh weak. The spirit indeed willing, flesh indeed weak. It's indeed has no capacity. It is powerless. It is without physical ability. You can never win a spiritual battle through fleshly means. It's impossible. Spiritual battles are won through spiritual warfare, through spiritual means of prayer and time with the Lord and contemplation and consideration and humility and repentance and honesty. One of the great men in the church and I were talking the other night. We use this term. It's a common term. It's not a psychobabble term, but of just self-awareness that we understand how weak we really are, how needy we really are, how wicked we really are, and how that we can fail on a regular basis, and our flesh indeed does fail on a regular basis. The spirit is willing, the spirit wants to do right, but the flesh is without strength. One commentator says, Jesus here acknowledges, doing right is often difficult because although the spirit is willing, the flesh is indeed weak. Regenerated people who truly love God have a desire for righteousness, and they can claim with Paul that they genuinely want to do good, but they also confess with Paul that they often do not practice in the unredeemed flesh what their regenerated spirit wants to do. You say, where does Paul say that? Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we see this beautifully illustrated for the Christians in Rome. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, then, it is no more I that do it, but the Spirit that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. What's he talking about? In the Spirit, I want to do some things, and I don't do it. And in the Spirit, I don't want to do some things, in verse 19, and I do it. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What is Paul saying? He's saying, reiterating what Jesus is here, The Spirit is indeed willing. The Spirit wants to do right. Peter, James, and John, I get it. You want to do right, but your flesh is so weak. It's so powerless. It's so without strength. And here's the idea of the text. You're never going to win the spiritual battle through fleshly means. And what Jesus is doing is he's contrasting Peter's thoughts of verse number 33 and 35, where he said, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And 35, though all men should die, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. What's Peter saying? In my own strength, I'm going to be able to accomplish this. Folks, we need to understand something rather clearly on this passage of Scripture. And that is, your flesh cannot win spiritual battles. Your flesh will not win victories, the victory over depression, over discouragement, over defeat, over gossip. That is a spiritual battle that will only be won through the power of the Spirit of God. It can't be won in the flesh. The flesh is incapable of winning it because the flesh is without strength. That's why we need constant fellowship with the Father. That's why we need daily worship with the Father. See, bitterness doesn't get won because you went on vacation. Let me state that maybe a little more fluidly. You'll never get victory over bitterness because you spent time away. Why? Because it's a spiritual issue that can only be won through spiritual means. And you say, Pastor, is it really that big a deal? Well, why would Jesus say it if it wasn't? And he's talking in that time of the greatest temptation. In my mind, and I'm sure that we'll never have opportunity to find this out, but in my mind, I would like to find out on some level, and I know it's not going to happen, but how many Christians have quit serving God because of some trifle little issue that wasn't addressed? Wasn't addressed spiritually. How many Christian marriages are divorced today? Or in the home, there's no harmony and there's no biblical model for marriage in the home of headship of the husband and submission of the wife because of some hurt that was not dealt with biblically. See, the Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. It is the source of our strength. It is the place of our meditation. And it provides the answers to the struggles of life. But when we say, well, I'm going to do my thing. I'm just going to do my thing. I just need time away. I just need this. I just need that. Or sometimes we'll even say this, rather than deal with a difficult circumstance, or rather than confront a friend who's maybe hurtful or abusive, this is what we'll often say. I'm just going to let it ride and move on. But Matthew chapter 18 does not give us that freedom to just let things move on. Here's the idea. We have to deal with these issues. We have to accept the fact that God intends for us to live in peace and joy by the grace of God. As we studied Colossians, what we found in Colossians is that when Paul said grace and peace, which he said in every one of his epistles except Hebrews, assuming he wrote Hebrews, but he said the grace of God and the peace of God be with you in every single one of his epistles, what he was saying is, and sometimes he would invert those, the peace of God and the grace of God. God wants every Christian to live in a state of consistent, constant peace. And when you don't, you need the grace of God to get you back to a place of peace. And peace is the barometer of the Christian life. And when you're not living in peace, you need God's grace to help you get back there. And a lot of times that's grace to deal with a difficult situation. And certainly here for the disciples, it was a grace that was repeatedly offered to them to spend time in prayer, finding strength with the Father. But we see in verse 43 a lost opportunity. He came and found them asleep again, They had been asleep once. He woke them up. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He comes back and he finds them asleep again. No surprise to him, but again, very hurtful, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he unto his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then that ends the paragraph, but verse 46, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. It is as though Jesus is standing there watching the disciples sleep, and in my mind I assume he is praying for the disciples, because that's something he regularly did, and we have that in the book of John. We read about Christ's prayer for the disciples, and I can imagine Christ praying there, and then as Annas and Caiaphas and Judas and all of that Roman guard come up to Gethsemane, Jesus wakes them and shakes them awake, how verbally or physically, says, rise, let us be going. He that is going to betray me is at hand. He's here. Peter, it's a lost opportunity. James and John, it's a lost opportunity. Oh, they could have spent time in prayer. They could have had connection and association and fellowship with God the Father. They could have sought strength. They could have done all of those things. But in the hour of Christ's greatest need, they slept. They slept. Do you ever find in the hour of your greatest need that often it is not a time of fellowship with the Father? I'm not saying all the time, but often. Sometimes we walk on the beach, which is a good thing. Sometimes we drive around, which is a good thing. No problems there. Nothing wrong with any of that. But have you ever found that often during your times of greatest need that we look to talk to somebody, we look to fellowship with somebody, we look to find encouragement from somebody, and all of that is fine. And there's no condemnation in that. But don't we see from our text that the greatest thing we'll ever do is spend time with the Father, seeking Him in our greatest need, praying to Him, fellowshipping with Him, finding strength from Him, for He is the giver of strength. He's the only giver of strength. And a lost opportunity. A lost opportunity is a fable written by Russian writer Tolstoy, Leo Tolstoy. And it follows two neighboring families who are at first loving and respectful to one another. They have great relationship. They treat each other warm and kindly and with respect and reverence. And the head of the two families, the fathers, as the story goes, in this village in Russia, they change. They passed away. New people became the leaders. And the relationship between the families began to change. Ivan and Gavrel were now the men in charge of their respective families. And a small argument between the two families led to outright accusations and then accusations of theft. And the families began to feud with each other over very small things. The wisdom of Ivan's father is ignored, and verbal assaults turned physical, and they would fight and they would argue, and the physical assaults climaxed into Gavril burning down Ivan's house. But the sparks of Ivan's house, as you could imagine Tolstoy writing, the sparks from Ivan's house ignite Gavril's house on fire, and the houses of both men burn down. The story ends with the two families returning to a respectful temperament with each other as they rebuild their houses. I wonder, what do we lose because we forsake the opportunity for Christ, that Christ offers us for strength? What do we lose? What does it cost us? For Peter, we're going to read in a couple of weeks how that he denies Christ three times and even curses Christ. We're going to read that James and John have abandoned him and they're not there for him like they should be. We're going to read how Christ is left all alone because an opportunity was given and an opportunity was ignored, and it was an opportunity lost. But I'm encouraged with this great reality from this text, and that is this. You're here tonight. You have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to go before the Lord. You have an opportunity to repent. You have an opportunity to restore. You have an opportunity for revival in your own heart and life. And it's nobody else's fault, and nobody else is culpable. Debbie and I were talking today, and she was talking about the fact, she said, maybe I could have helped this person more or done this or done that. And I said, well, I don't know about all that, but I do know at the end of the day that we are all high priest unto God if we're truly saved, and we all have to give an answer of the things done in our body as we have done them. And it's nobody else's responsibility, really, at the end of the day, to make you walk with Jesus. It is your responsibility at the end of the day to walk with Jesus. And whether Bernie sung one song tonight too high, or whether Bernie sung one song too slow this morning, or whether the message was too melodramatic, or whether the message was too funny, is not a reason why you would or would not live for Christ. Well, Pastor, what that person said to me hurt my feelings very deeply. Well, then Romans chapter 18 or Matthew chapter 18, go make it right. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, do you just assume then that that person is going to have omniscient knowledge and walk by you and go, oh, we need to make things right? Because that's flawed reasoning. That's a relationship lost. We have an opportunity tonight for submission to the Word of God. We have an opportunity for personal revival and excitement in our own heart for what God does. We have an opportunity for restoration in our own heart for what God does, to bring excitement into your life and joy into your life, and to live the joyous Christian life, not the bummed out Christian life. I'm never excited by bummed out Christians. Everything's always bad. That's not a mark of being Christ-honoring. Well, I'm so holy. Well, if you're so holy, then you find hope in Christ and hope in the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is indeed your strength. And it should be wonderful. Okay, today's messages have not been the most, they've been very exciting. They've not been the most, I don't know, maybe jocular messages that I've ever preached. But your heart should still be ringing out in praise and celebration to the great God of the universe who sent his Son to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of mankind and didn't leave you here without some explanation, without tremendous explanation of who he is and how that should affect you and how you should live on a regular basis. But is it going to be another lost opportunity? Is it going to be another opportunity to run, to hide, to dig deeper in the dungeon of despair and put mirrors around so the world is, so that we become the center of our world? Or is it going to become an opportunity for us to stop and focus solely on Christ? Anguish in the garden. So, Pastor, sounds like one of those pull your bootstraps up. Yeah, this is what it is. It's pull your bootstraps up and fall at the feet of Jesus asking for strength. That's all it is. Well, I've been legitimately hurt. Was Jesus not legitimately hurt? Look at the person next to you. They've been legitimately hurt. And if no one's sitting next to you, just imagine somebody sitting next to you. They've been legitimately hurt. And everybody has, we sing the song 10,000 Reasons around here, bless the Lord of my soul. Everybody has 10,000 reasons to live a life of hurt, depression, defeat, and discouragement. I mean, come on, do we not? You say, but nobody's defeat and discouragement as bad as my defeat and discouragement. I know some people with some really bad defeat and discouragement. I really do. Worse than mine. This is an opportunity. This is, I'm not sure why. Chance was asking me today a question only Chance can ask. And that was, how do we know that that's really what happened in the Bible? Or in the garden? I mean, who was really there? I said, I was there, Chance. Shut up. That was a great conversation. We loved every minute of it. And like most of our conversations, we ended up laughing more probably than we should have. But it was an awesome conversation, and it was a wonderful point. How do we know that? Well, probably Jesus told them, but more than anything, the Spirit of God placed this in the Word of God, and every word of God is pure. And 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, and the day star rise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying, I was at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. I saw the glorified body of Jesus Christ. But then Peter says, I want you to know that the Word of God is of greater, is more trustworthy than even my eyewitness testimony. That what happened in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 45, what happened there is absolutely accurate on the authority of the Word of God. And God placed that there to offer us hope and encouragement that yes, the Spirit is willing and yes, the flesh is weak, but we are strengthened not by trusting in the flesh, we are strengthened by surrendering to the Spirit. So, are you surrendered to the Spirit? Father, bless our time in the Word. As we look at this powerful text, I pray this evening, Lord, that we would be a people completely surrendered unto you and challenged and changed and molded into your image, into your likeness. We thank you for the bold considerations of your Word, how that they change us, mold us, enlighten us, and fill us. I pray that we will apply these truths to our lives, every one of us. Father, we'll be more like you because of our time together. In the great name of Jesus.